In Matthew chapter 5 tonight, reading from verse 1, we're going to stay in this chapter for a few moments. But notice with me as we come to verse 9, I want to title the message this evening, Non-Resistance or Non-Violence. Either one of those words would work. And we're going to look at this subject tonight, something I believe is wholesome, and I believe that if we take heed to the Scriptures we find in the New Testament, that we would receive a tremendous blessing from it and have much peace in our heart about these things. We find here in verse 9, the Lord says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." If you didn't have anything else in the Bible, that would be something to meditate upon for a long time. Lord, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for the privilege You've given us to assemble together here again tonight. We ask, Lord, Your blessings upon the reading of Thy Word. Teach us, Lord, the things that we need to know that we may be better servants for Thee in Thy kingdom. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Number of quotes, again, I have laying here. I'll use some of them. Majority of them I will not, but I've got them scattered around here just for the sake of if I have the time to use them. About 3 weeks ago, I preached a message titled, "Vengeance is Mine," out of Romans chapter 12. Then we preached a message titled, "War." Last Sunday night, we preached a message titled, "The Atrocities of War." This evening, we want to consider the subject of non-resistance or non-violence. I have three articles that we put together in June and July and preached sermons on them. And all of these are, in my opinion, related to what we're talking about tonight. That's the reason I wrote them. And I'll be finishing an article here within a few days. Non-essentials, New Testament commandments, and Jesus Christ, our example. They're all laying on the table back there. Why are these important? Why is this subject important tonight? Well, I believe as we get in the Scriptures, you'll understand my reason for preaching on this. I've even had people say, "Brother Reed, you've changed." And I say to them, "Thank God, hallelujah. I thank God that He's continuing to teach me that I may grow closer to Him in His truth and in His Word." This summer, I went through the New Testament and taken every verse more than once to confirm some things that I believe that the Lord has led me in the years I've been preaching on this particular subject. Matter of fact, I wrote down many, many verses and don't even know where I've placed them at right now, but I don't have to have them because we'll look at plenty here tonight. There's a lot of material written on this subject. A lot of material that's written on this subject. So this is only a brief sermon, and also the article will be very brief, as many of our articles are, to just kind of, prick the heart a little bit and say, hey, do I need to consider this subject? Now, we're going to read verse 9 again, and then we're going to go to verse 39 in this chapter, and then we're going to back up to verse 13 and 14, and then we're going to cover some of the Beatitudes and then just kind of move around a little bit in this chapter. What I'm preaching tonight is not a war doctrine, but it's a way of life. It is literally a way of life. It's for the believer. It's for the church. It's to be practiced in peacetime or in wartime. Many, when they hear the word nonviolence or nonresistance, they think, well, that's kind of a war doctrine. Somebody just are refusing to go to war and maybe fight for their country. And that's not the case. Now, why would I want to preach on this tonight? Why have I been thinking about this for the last 7 or 8 years? And you've heard me in sermons discuss this particular subject, but not preaching an entire message on it? Well, to see our higher calling and standard that we have in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, by the Spirit of God within us and the laws of God written on our hearts. I mean, we're talking about a higher standard. It will revolutionize our life, our home, our church, and even our society. Why am I doing this? That we can work more, even us, here in this church, to rid ourselves of a retaliating attitude or maybe even the get-even mentality that we see in our world today and also in many churches. To get rid of this fighting attitude. And listen, fighting is much more than guns and tanks and bazookas. Fighting can have to do with words. Yes, it can have to do with a fist. It can have to do with guns. But it also can have to do with attitudes and cold shoulders that we give one another sometimes, and even in lawsuits. Now, to give you some classic examples, the Lord has given me some this week, and I'm not talking about this year. I'm talking about this week, this past week. We have seen one family destroying each other in the court of law this week. Also this week, I heard a man say that is very well known. He said, there's nobody getting my guns. I'll kill anybody that comes to my house. And on he went. And I listened for a few moments. Also, brother threatening another brother. This week now. And then also, the other day, I seen two dogs that were laying on the side of the road within eye distance of each other, grown dogs that a rope had been tied around their leg and drug behind a vehicle to their death. This is all this week. Now, you done heard me preach on war and the atrocities of war. Tonight, we're looking at the peaceful side of this thing. Now, notice in verse 9, I'm going to read this again. We will come back to it in just a few moments. But he says here in verse 9, I want this to get down in our soul. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, that is, those who promote peace. Notice that carefully. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. I want you to turn with me to verse 39. And again, when we think about the articles we've written already, non-essentials, we know that every word of God is essential, every doctrine is essential. When we talk about this article we wrote, New Testament Commandments, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. My commandments are not grievous. The New Testament commandments are the completed revelation of God. When we look at the article, Jesus Christ, our example, 1 Peter 2:21, we'll read that. The Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect model and example in faith and in practice. We don't need anything else. Now notice as we come here to verse 39, I want to read this, and we will come back to it in just a few moments, and just show you the importance of this particular chapter. Now, before I read it, and again, I'm going to be looking around here. I've got some other quotes I'm going to reach and get here in just a few moments. But let me just say this tonight. The carnal mind cannot wrap itself around what I'm going to be teaching tonight. It's impossible. George Mueller made this statement, and he said, there was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller, and his opinions, preferences, taste, and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. The carnal nature cannot wrap its mind around what I'm going to be teaching tonight, what we see in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament for the kingdom saint. When we speak of bravery, and I talk to you about war and atrocities of war, you know who my heroes are? My heroes are in these books right here I have laying here. In the Bible, of course, and in these books dealing with the martyrs and those that went before us. These are my generals. I was in here cleaning the church here yesterday, and I just stopped for a few moments. And I've not read all of these, but I was just looking at these. Here's Martyr's Mirror. You could spend the next many years just reading one page a day to your family. Here's one. This is the Christian Martyrs of the 20th Century. It's titled, By Their Blood. And then here's Fox's Book of Martyrs, right here. And then this one here is called A Cloud of Witnesses. And there's many, many more. That's enough reading to keep any of us, in business for many years. These are my heroes. My heroes of faith. The Lord Jesus Christ. My Commander-in-Chief. The Apostle Paul. Stephen. And the saints of God throughout the ages. These are my heroes. Peter and Paul writes, and I'm thinking of Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, during the time that Nero reigns. My generals are in these books right here. That's what I read. And those who led in battle, in the spiritual battle that is going on. And these books talk about men. They talk about women. They talk about children. They talk about the elderly who were willing to go and stand for their faith and not compromise and to finish their course, finish their fight. And many even died for their faith. So these are my heroes. Not the generals and the books that people praise. There's a magazine I get and they're always trying to sell something and they're constantly promoting Christian magazine, but books and World War I and World War II and promoting all the generals, whatever. And I wanted to write him sometime and say, do you really know what you're doing and what you're promoting in the hearts of children as they're growing up? We need to learn to trust God, we that are men, that are providers and protectors of our family. We need to learn to trust God, get in touch with God, and teach our family. I heard a man the other day say, I'm teaching my daughter to fight. To fight. That's what he said. I'm teaching her to fight. Need to teach her to pray. Teach her to trust God. Teach her young boys, the young men, that we have guardian angels that will come to our rescue if we're willing to trust them. Constantine, let me just say this before I read this passage. Before his time, all Christian writers, or all Christian writers I've read from so far, were against war, but from Constantine and Augustine, or Augustine, a new policy was put into place. The marriage of church and state, an unholy matrimony from Constantine on. We know that the Catholics and the Protestants took this mindset, and even many Baptists, especially today. Just war theory is what it's called. In the Middle Ages, from 390 to 1500, much persecutions and many crusades. In the crusades, I want you to think about what I'm going to tell you. Some of the popes promised those who died in battle would have a great place in heaven. Do we know another religion that teaches that's called Islam? Yes. They crusade and warred against each other for many years. And what I'm teaching tonight is not Christian pacifism. I don't even believe in that. Non-resistance is just simply a peaceful way of life. Following Jesus Christ, working in His kingdom. The pacifists are a more liberal theology. More of a modern term, trying to force peace upon the wicked world through their methods. You and I are not trying to force peace upon anybody. But they try to force peace through their methods, that is lobbying and legislation, protests, marches, all these kind of things. They're trying to force their agenda on a wicked world. And that doesn't work. They're demanding their rights through their methods. That's not non-resistance that we find in the New Testament or in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, the pacifists fail the test that in James chapter 3, where it says in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So the pacifists failed the test of James chapter 3, verse 17 and verse 18. Now, I'm going to get in my outline in just a moment. But notice with me as we read here, you say, where does the word non-resistance even come from? Well, it comes from this verse in verse 39. The term non-resistance or non-violence is derived from the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:39, where He says, notice in verse 39, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil." Now, I'll read this, the whole passage in a moment. But where He says that you resist not evil, that's where the thought and the concept, that's where the term comes from, is here in this passage. And let me say one more thing. I want you to turn back now to verse 13 and verse 14. Let me say one more thing about just war. The church is not a theocracy as Israel was in the Old Testament. The church is a holy nation, a little flock among the nations, and we talked about that weeks ago. And so, just war, think about this, just war, fallen man cannot carry out just war. It is impossible, for evil does not put out evil. You say, well, wait a minute, did not Israel fight all these battles? Yes, they did, but God directed their wars. God even told them how many men to send. God many times told them what to do and when to do it. And He even, the story of Jericho, that's a little bit different in some of their wars, but He told them how to wage their wars. So fallen man cannot fight just wars. Now notice with me now, as we come to verse 13 and through verse 16. All right, first of all this evening, get into our outline. Number one, the teachings of Jesus Christ. Christ's words to His church in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 19, Moses said there will be a prophet that will come, and he says that you will hear him. And by the way, I've written down also a list. It's unbelievable. If you'll just take your time, and this is a small list of about 40 verses. Just verses that says, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are they which are persecuted. Rejoice when persecuted, resist not evil, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, do good unto them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven." And these are all, by the way, right here in the chapter we're in. And do violence to no man in Luke. Feed your enemy. Overcome evil with good. Avenge not yourself. Live peaceably with all men. Recompense to no man evil for evil. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Jesus said in John 15:20, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Exodus 20, as we would go back to the law, said, "Thou shalt not kill." I mean, I can go on in James, in the book of Hebrews, and 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. If you will take what I've done this year, and especially this summer, and go through the New Testament and write the verses down, you will be absolutely overwhelmed at what God has said in the New Testament. Now notice with me as we come to this passage, He said in verse 13, He said, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewithal shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on the candlestick, and it giveth light and all that is in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, we see here that we know that salt preserves wounds, it purifies, it even seasons, does not poison you, but it will season your food. And so we know what salt is good for. And we also know what light does. Light dispels darkness. It brings revelation. It brings illumination. And He's saying that this is what the people of God are to be. They're to be the salt of the earth, that is preserving, purifying and seasoning, I guess we could use that word, and that we are to be light. We are to be dispelling darkness and illuminating this world that we live in. Now back up with me, please, and let's begin reading in verse 3, and this is the Sermon on the Mount. This was the first teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of instructing His disciples on how to live in view of the coming kingdom. We're talking about here citizens of heaven as you and I are tonight. Virtually every part of this sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is repeated elsewhere in the New Testament as in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through the end of the chapter. This is the first year of our Lord's ministry. High standards He sets for the Christians here in this passage. As a matter of fact, this chapter, these three chapters, covers character in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, moral standards in chapter 5, righteousness, discernment, encouragement. We got the golden rule, we've got warning, we got everything in these three chapters here in the New Testament. Nowhere did Jesus speak more completely on the Christian life than here in His first teachings, which are the Sermon on the Mount. We found that the apostles' teachings throughout the New Testament reflect everything that we find right here. Now, he begins with the Beatitudes. And these are attitudes that ought to be dealing with character and conduct. And these are not necessarily natural qualities. But notice, as we just scan down through these, first of all, he said in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, to be poor in spirit is to be free from pride. All right, notice in verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," dealing here with repentance and weeping over sin. Notice in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And this, to be meek is to have controlled strength, not being angry or wrathful all the time. He's laying a foundation. In verse 6, he said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." That is an appetite for spiritual things. He says in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." That is compassion for others. In verse 8, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, the pure in heart has to do with inward integrity. That is our motives, our thoughts, and so forth. He said in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Well, what about somebody that's not a peacemaker? What do you think they're called? Yeah. So they shall be called the children of God. What is a peacemaker? He's an ambassador for Christ, or she. And he is one that is promoting peace. But notice the next few verses, 10, 11, and 12. "Blessed." And the word blessed has the ideal of happy. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And he goes on to say, "Well, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before them." When we come through the New Testament, we don't see one time a believer ever taking up a weapon to bring harm to another individual. Beginning with Jesus, through the apostles, through the churches, all the way to John on the Isle of Patmos, we don't see not one time of this taking place. Now, I know the objections, and if we have the time tonight, we'll look at objections. If not, we can come back and look at them another time. But there's not one time that a Christian ever took up a weapon to harm or use a fist to harm someone else. It's not in the New Testament. I challenge you to go through it. I'll go through it with you. We'll take a month and meet every day, and we'll sit down and read every verse in the New Testament. And I'm saying this for people that, for the sake of those that will be listening to this tape. Not only that, in verse 21 through 25, and I'll just read verse 22, he said, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." You can read the context. But in verse 21 through 25, Jesus taught, to be angry with a brother is equivalent to murder, and there should be immediate reconciliation in the context here, especially in verse 23 through 26, before you even approach the Lord in worship. To be angry with your brother is equivalent to murder in the chapter. That's pretty strong words of the Lord Jesus Christ. No way you can kill somebody unless you're angry with them. And he said just to be angry with them, you're going to be in trouble with God. Notice now back with me as we go to verse 38. We're talking about the teachings of Jesus Christ. And the apostles taught the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ taught. Now notice, as we come to verse 38, we see here, I got to keep moving tonight, and if you've got any questions, I'll try to answer them later. But notice, he said 38, he said that you have heard that it had been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, what is happening here in this passage? The Pharisees were always twisting and manipulating the Scripture. And of course, when you go back to the Old Testament, an eye for an eye was obviously left to civil government. I mean, that's very clear. No individual was allowed to take vengeance even in the Old Testament. But the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, they manipulated the Scripture. But these verses we're going to read is prohibiting the taking of private vengeance. And again, in Exodus 21, verse 22 through 25, speak of that. So now as we come to verse 39, he said, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And basically, we're going to talk about, first of all, for a few moments, resist not evil, and then love your enemies. Those are the two thoughts I'm going to bring from this here in this passage briefly. First of all, resist not evil. Again, speaks against retaliation. The word evil here is the unjust treatment that comes from evil men, evil people. And there's a lot of evil people in this world today. He gives us three examples of speaking, in other words, resist not evil or speaking against retaliation. He gives us three examples. One of them is to turn the other cheek. He's talking about personal injustice or physical violence. And then the second thing in verse 40, it's somebody suing you at the law or getting involved in court cases and whatever, and judicial injustice. He says in verse 40, he said, "If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." And in other words, he's saying, rid ourselves of always demanding our rights. We find in Hebrews 10:34 that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. 1 Corinthians 6 says that we are not to be taking one another to court. And I realize if you're drugged into court, you can't stop that. I mean, if you have to go. But the point is to be ready to give up that which the law can take away from you. In other words, rid ourselves of always demanding our rights. 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians there in that chapter, he said, take wrong. He said, just to take wrong is better than carrying one another into the court of law and fighting over physical things. He said, just take wrong to the spiritual brother. And the code here would have to do with your shirt, the inner garments, and so forth. And the cloak here would have to do with the outer garments. And even in the Old Testament, in Exodus 22, 26, and 27, the creditor was not allowed to keep the outer garments overnight because many people used that for a covering, when it was cold and so forth. And again, we see just simply the Lord is saying, we as Christians, we don't have to spend our life always in conflict with people and always demanding our rights. And then the next example, he says in verse 41, "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." And basically in this passage, you're probably referring to governmental injustice, maybe forced into doing something. And I read an example one time about this. And, of course, the principle here is just go beyond what is demanded of us. That's the principle here. And that, and I read somebody, I don't remember who this was, say a Roman soldier came by and said, "Hey, carry my pack for a mile." He said, "Well, carry it 2 miles for him." See, just going beyond what is demanded of us. So the ideal here again, resist not evil, it speaks against the issue of retaliation. And again, there's a whole lot more in this passage, but come down with me, please, to verse 43. Now here he talks about loving your enemies. By the way, many Christians don't like to read the Sermon on the Mount. They love to camp out in other places. But notice in verse 43, loving our enemies, not just our neighbor, but he says loving our enemies. You and I know that love does conquer, does it not? You know, a little over 40 years ago, when I began looking and considering God's love for me, you know what that did for me? When I saw that I was an enemy, and I was a sinner, and I was ungodly, as in Romans 5 clearly says, verses 1 through about 8, and I saw that, and I saw the love of God, it was the love of God that conquered me and caused me to surrender and to submit unto the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that to love a person who has mistreated you is the highest test of true Christianity. Now notice what he said, verse 43. He said, "You've heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies." Love your enemies. You just contemplate on that for a little while. Just think about that. Again, the Pharisees, the scribes, where they tried to twist these words and find ways where they could retaliate, find loopholes in the law and the Word of God. We know many today that profess Christ are always looking for loopholes, how I can get out of something instead of getting into something. And so he goes on to say in verse 44, he said, "Bless them that curse you." You've tried to do that? He goes on to say, "Do good unto them that hate you, and pray for them which despisefully use you and persecute you." These are strong words, and many today that are not true believers would say, as in John 6, these are hard words. And many of the disciples turned and walked away from the Lord when the Lord began dealing with certain issues. But he tells us in these verses, he said, verse 45, "that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." By the way, God gave me food and clothing and sunshine and everything before I ever got saved. For the first 19 years of my life, he gave me all those things. He was kind to me, wasn't he? He gave me health. He gave me life. He gave me breath. He gave me all those things. And then at 19 years of age, he gave me eternal life. He shown His love to me, His compassion to me. And you see, the big picture is souls. The big picture is not always demanding my rights and I'm going to take you out. The big picture is the kingdom of God. And that's what we see in the Lord Jesus' teaching. And you'll notice as we need to resemble our Heavenly Father and be as the children of God. But notice in verse 48... Well, verse 46, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans also? Be ye therefore perfect." You've heard me preach on this before. It's to be mature, holy, full grown. He said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father," notice, "which is in heaven, is perfect." Tremendous passage, and you say, "Well, I don't understand just every bit of that." Well, spend some time here and pray about this. I mean, there's some plain verses. There may be a few a little obscure, but the majority of this are just plain and clear. So number one this evening, we have the teachings of Jesus Christ. And as you go through the New Testament, the apostles also taught the same thing that Jesus taught. So all of the New Testament is the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, let's consider the example of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter. Notice with me in 1 Peter in chapter 2, the example of Jesus Christ. He is our example. If you want to look for examples, people always want somebody to look up to. Examples, the Lord Jesus Christ. An example in this article we wrote back in June and July basically means to trace or copy, as children are taught to copy letters of the alphabet, putting a paper over something and trace it, or the teacher would put it at the top and then you would look up and write that, or they would put it on a blackboard and then you would copy it down off of a blackboard. That's the ideal of the word example here in 1 Peter. Christ is life. We look at His teachings. Now what about His life? He was a perfect model. He was a perfect example, a perfect pattern for you and I. People say, well, ask the question some years ago, you heard, what would WWJD, what would Jesus do? No, what did Jesus do? See, that's the question. What did Jesus do? What did He do when He was confronted with different issues and so forth? What did He do? Now, that's what I want to find out. But notice as we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we've read this many times this year here in this church, but let me read it again. If you're taking notes tonight, you want to Isaiah 52, verse 13, a picture of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:9, Matthew 12, verse 17 through 22, the peaceful character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 21:5, Jesus Christ, the King, lowly riding on an ass. I mean, when we read these verses, they're very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was humbled, He was meek, He was lowly, and still yet He was bold. At His first coming, He came to live, He came to die, He came to suffer, He came with compassion. His second coming, obviously He'll come back with judgment upon this world that has rejected Him. But notice in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in," notice, "follow His steps." How do we miss this and just look over it and stumble over it? Am I to follow in His steps? The context is sufferings. And by the way, if you begin reading from verse 13 through the end of the chapter where the apostle says, "Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king, the supreme, or the governor," Nero, as far as I know, was reigning at this time. He had a very oppressive government, and still yet, they were very excited about the Lord and His church and His kingdom and serving Him under any circumstance. They were faithful. They weren't taking up arms and trying to destroy anyone. You don't find the apostles doing that, the church doing that. And the churches were growing in different places and whatever, in Asia Minor, in Jerusalem, and Antioch, and different places. You don't find any of them taking up arms, threatening anybody. They lived a very peaceful life and served in God's kingdom. And in the context here, in verse 9, we are called unto salvation. In verse 21, we are called to suffer. And then He uses Christ for an example. He says in verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously." We find that in these verses, and by the way, the whole theme of 1 Peter is sufferings. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 have verses about the suffering saints. In verse 21, we see He suffered. In verse 22, we see that He is sinless. He never even sinned in his tongue whenever those that came against Him. And in verse 23, He submitted to the Father. And in verse 24, He says in verse 24 that He bare sins in His own body on the tree. Notice that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We are dead to sin and we're free to live unto righteousness. We can be free from the domination of the old nature. And in verse 25, the Lord Jesus, His entire life was lived for others and for the kingdom's sake, that others may be saved and come into the kingdom of God. From verse 19, down to the end of the chapter, the context is sufferings. He said, verse 20, for what glory is it? If when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Verse 21 again, for even hereunto were ye called, that is, called to suffer. We're called to salvation in verse 9. In verse 21, called to suffer, he says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. None of us like suffering, but it is a part of the Christian life. And suffering is far more than being beat or being shot or being stabbed. You that have relatives, you that have friends, you that have neighbors know what it's like to be shunned and to be criticized and so forth for your faith and for your beliefs. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, I'm going to read here and I'm going to give you some other verses if you're ready to write some down. In Isaiah 9:7, he's called the Prince of Peace. Luke chapter 2, when Christ is born, goodwill and peace toward all men. Romans 10, the gospel of peace. Romans 14, the kingdom of God. Verse 17 says the kingdom of God is peace and righteousness, joy in the Holy Ghost. I probably don't have that exactly in order. In Romans 12, live peaceably with all men. We're talking about peace. Talking about peace. The Lord Jesus in Luke 23, verse 24, He prayed for His executioners on the cross. And Stephen did the same thing in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. How many of you think about that? In Luke chapter 9 and verse 55, when Jesus was going through Samaria to Jerusalem, the Samaritans did not show hospitality at this time because He was going to Jerusalem, and their animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles, and that James and John wanted to call fire down out of heaven and just take care of the problem right there. They wanted to just solve it. And the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked James and John for the spirit of anger and the revenge that they had toward the Samaritans. He rebuked them plainly and clearly. Luke 18:36, we find that His goal, the Lord Jesus' goal, is the kingdom of God. He said His kingdom was not of this world. And the patriots in Israel would have loved to see Jesus Christ had gone on the white stallion and put on a sword and fight the foreign power that they were under their rule at that time. That's what many wanted Him to do. But He never even defended Himself when He was on trial or when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they came out with swords and staves. He never even defended Himself. I'm going to read in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29. But in 1 Peter 4, 1, it says, forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Now listen, arm yourselves with the same mind. You want to arm yourself? People want to be armed today, right? You want to arm yourself? Here it is. Arm yourself with the same mind, that is, for as much then as Christ also suffered for us in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10:1 says, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And by the way, in verse 3 and 4, he talks about the spiritual warfare that we're in, and we don't use carnal weapons in the same context. Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us who was holy, harmless, undefiled from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And I want to emphasize the word harmless. Christ was harmless. Some people say, well, didn't He go in and tear up the temple? No, He didn't. He took a whip and went in there. Not one verse that says He hit or hurt anybody. He didn't go in there with a cannon, bazooka, or atomic bomb and run out the money changers or the animals or whatever. There's not one verse that even indicates that. Not one verse that He lost His temper and got angry and wanted to fight or whatever. You need to read. That's one of the objections, by the way. If I dealt with it, I spent some time, if we have time, and that's one of the things that people bring up. Matthew 11. You see, Jesus Christ, He was strong, He was bold, He was compassionate, He was gentle. That's true manhood. He was forgiving, He was kind, He was peaceful, He was loving. He never defended Himself by violence to save His life. He did not, He did, by the way, escape a few times when they tried to take him by force. He did flee a few times. And he never descended to their level of violence. Our Lord never done that. Now notice in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and verse 29, he says here, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In the passage he said, "Learn of me." Here's spiritual strength. He said, "Learn of me." He was meek, that is controlled strength. That's basically what that means. And he was lowly. He never lifted himself up in pride in any way and got arrogant or whatever, or boasted in whatever. He never done this. And he said, "Learn of me." He said, "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Now let's come to our third point, and that is, I want to go to Matthew 16, and that is the followers of Jesus Christ. Now what have we got so far? I think this is a good outline. We've got, first of all, the teachings of Jesus Christ, and I could spend 3 weeks just on that. We've got, secondly, what is our second point? The example of Jesus Christ. So we got what He taught. And then secondly, we got what He did. What did Jesus do? We have what He did. Now number three, what about the followers of Jesus Christ? We're talking about the apostles. We are talking about the church. We're talking about the Christians in the first century and the true Christians throughout church history. So let's go to Matthew chapter 16 and read just a couple of verses here. Christ's church from the apostles, the early church, and church history. What about the followers of Jesus Christ? Now let me make this clear. Please understand this. And I'll go through the New Testament with you. The apostles did not fight. They did not fight. The church did not fight. In AD 70, the Christians did not fight with the Jewish zealots who considered themselves patriots of their nation. The Christians got away from the fight. The Lord even told them to flee, and they fled. In church history, the true remnant did not take up the sword and murder others. Are you following me tonight? The true remnant of God. Justin Martyr, I've already gave a quote of him, and I don't quote the early church writers because I think they're all perfect and necessarily wonderful, because I know somebody will say, "Well, hey, you're quoting." I quote them sometimes to let you know of the circumstances that was taking place during that time. When I preached on abortion, I couldn't believe that the early church writers in the first few hundred years wrote on abortion. I had no idea of that. And so I let you know that they did consider the subject. Well, Justin Martyr, he died, a martyr's death. He said, "We who formerly murdered one another now refrain from making war even upon our enemies." The First Baptist Confession that we know of in 1527, the Swift Brethren, one of the articles in that is dealing with not taking up the sword. You say, "Well, I agree with, disagree with," that's okay. I'm just simply saying to you, is that when we come to the New Testament and we come and look at true church history, we do not see the true believers out here in the Crusades killing one another. We don't see the Christians killing the Muslims or the Catholics and the Protestants and whatever. We don't see that with the true line of believers. Now, again, the first 300 years, there's many people that wrote. And I left most of the quotes in my office because I knew that we wouldn't be able to get through all of that. And I've read a few of these to you before, but, I mean, even Spurgeon, he said, "If there be anything which the book denounces and counts the hugest of all crimes, it is the crime of war, put up thy sword into thy sheath. For hath not he said, thou shalt not kill? And he meant not that it was a sin to kill one, but a glory to kill a million, but he meant that bloodshed on the smallest or largest scale was sinful." And Spurgeon preached, and I believe wrote against, our civil war that we had in this country when brothers were killing each other from the north and from the south. I read to you a letter that the German Baptists and the Mennonite leaders in 1775 that had given to the Pennsylvania legislation. And they were concerned about the, here's war. War is coming. And they basically said, we have dedicated ourselves to serve all men and everything that can be helpful to the preservation of men's lives, but we find no freedom in giving or doing or assisting in anything by which men's lives are destroyed or hurt. They also said, we are not at liberty, in conscience, to take up arms and conquer our enemies, but rather to pray to God who has the power in heaven and on earth for us and them. I have many, many quotes that I give you. I think I quoted this from this pamphlet. Here's a, going back now, the first couple of hundred years, one writer, he said that homicide is a crime when individuals commit it, but it is called a virtue when it is carried on publicly. Of course, he's referring to war. Another, around 100 A.D., he said, Christians have changed their swords and their lances into instruments of peace, and they now not, and they know rather not now how to fight. Those said they don't even know how to fight anymore because they've changed their beliefs and their theology and their practices. Another writer between 155 230 A.D. said, under no circumstances should a true Christian draw the sword. Another writer said, 333 to 397, said the soldiers of Christ require neither arms nor spears of iron. The servants of God do not rely on their protection, on material defenses, but on the divine providence. And again, I have many, many quotes along this line. Now notice, as we come here to this passage, we see, and I'm only going to read a verse or two and move on, but I want you to see the followers of Jesus Christ. This is what the Lord told His disciples, and He said in verse 24, I'm going to read verse 24 through verse 26, notice carefully. He said in verse 24, then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now the reason I'm reading this passage here is that you'll notice, going back to verse 24, that these are disciples. Disciples are followers of Christ. These are disciples. And He said in verse 24, then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. He's our example. He's taught us this. And He said, now let him take up his cross and follow Me. These are very clear. Nonviolence is the way of the cross, and it identifies, I believe, one with the kingdom of God. Our battle is a spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Ephesians 6, putting on the spiritual armor of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're soldiers of the cross. So we have a battle. I want to give you a quote again that I gave you last week. And it says, the early church had one sword, the sword of the Spirit, and did very well. In less than 300 years of prayer, teaching, and preaching, they had won so much of the populace to Christ, from slaves to peasants, to those of Caesar's household, that the pagan state wanted to join them, but the state church attempted to use two swords, the sword of the Spirit and the sword of the magistrate. Isn't it interesting, for about 300 years that Christians basically were not involved in combat? They didn't fight, and they're winning the world. The Bible said in the book of Acts, they're turning the world upside down. They're winning the world. This is being seen in the Roman Empire. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19 says the church has a ministry of reconciliation, not death, not bloodshed, but we have a ministry of reconciliation. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and notice here. Hebrews chapter 10. And listen, there's a lot of material written on this subject. If a person wants to read about this, there's much material written on this particular subject. You can find a lot of material. Now notice in Hebrews chapter 10, I'm coming back to a passage I quoted a moment ago. And I want you to notice as we come to verse 34. Now we can read the entire chapter, we've read it before. It's just dealing what the saints of God are going through and what they went through. But notice in verse 34. And by the way, as we come to this and consider it, what about Revelation 12 and in verse 11? Where he says that they love not their lives unto the death. Revelation 12 and verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. I read to you and preached 3 weeks ago, I guess it's been 3 weeks ago, from Romans chapter 12 and titled it, The Vengeance is Mine. Why, he says in verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. In verse 17, recompense, that is payback, recompense to no man, evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. He's echoing the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. Amen? I mean, he's saying the same things. Paul wrote during the time of Nero's reign and much persecution. That's the third time I remind you of that. The Bible speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. What is it? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Does that sound like the works of the flesh? Which, here's a few of them, hatred, wrath, strife, envyings, and murder. Can we not see this as Christians? There's darkness and light here. This is not a fine line. This is a clear, defined doctrine that we have here in the New Testament. I mean, I'm simply saying to you is that when we come and consider this, we see the marks of the sheep of God in the New Testament. Why? In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, the church is going through persecution. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, they're going through persecution. Chapter 5, verse 15, there's persecution. Not one time does a church at Thessalonica take up a sword and decide they're going to go out and conquer their enemies. There's not one time that they do that. Romans 8, in verse 36, says, as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 37 of that chapter, it says, nay, in all these things, we are more than what? Conquerors through Him that loved us. We are conquerors through this spiritual warfare. We do not use carnal weapons as the people of this world do. We have a different battle. This battle is a spiritual battle. And again, this year I went back to the New Testament and the Scriptures and just looking at all the times, especially in the New Testament, we find the sufferings of the people of God. And again, I can't find one verse that even hints of a believer from Jesus, the apostles, the church, ever taking up a sword and taking another man's life. I can't find one verse. You can start off in Matthew 5, verses 9 through 12, where we just read. Go to Matthew chapter 10. You go to Matthew 24, John 17, Acts 14, Acts 18, 1 Thessalonians. These are just a few. And you can go and read. I mean, I challenge you to take all the verses in the New Testament and see how it works itself out. We find non-resistance and non-violence. And I know there's always the what ifs. I know that there's always the what ifs. But we see this issue given to us in the Scripture. Let me give you, as a matter of fact, have we read in Hebrews yet? Notice Hebrews 10. We're going to read here, turn to one other passage and close. But Hebrews 10, verse 34, he said, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds." Notice that, the persecution of the writer. And he said, "And you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." So the writer is in bonds. We find the people have been spoiled. There's many ways that they were spoiled, but obviously this has to do with material things that they owned, and he's encouraging them in this passage. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2, and this is where we'll stop at. Let me give you some examples before I close this evening. By the way, Stephen prayed for his executioner. Paul laid down his life willingly. Priscilla and Aquila put their life on the line for the Lord and the preacher. And I'm not saying we go out here and look to be persecuted. None of us wants to be persecuted, right? None of us wants to suffer. I'm simply saying that when it comes, we must have the proper response. Instead of the man that told me this, or said this past week to somebody else, he said, "They come after my guns and my Second Amendment." I'm sorry. I don't see the Second Amendment in the Bible. Thank God for it. Thank God for the First Amendment. Thank God for the Second Amendment. I'm not dying for the Second Amendment. I might die for this book right here, but not the Constitution. I love the Constitution. It's given us a lot of freedom in America. I thank God for it. I pray for it. But I'm not dying for the Second Amendment. I die for this book right here. And many have died. I'm going to give you some examples before I close in this passage. How many remember the Amish shooting October 2nd, 2006 in the school where five girls ultimately were killed and five were wounded in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania? This is an outsider that done the shooting. I want you to listen to this. Before October the 2nd, they had been only one murder that had been reported in Lancaster County Amish settlement since its beginning. And I've got the wrong date down here, but it's been many, many years ago. A woman was stabbed to death at her home by a non-Amish neighbor and accomplice. One murder in all the years of the settlement. You find another city in America that's that way. But you know what these Amish people did? You say, "I disagree with them. I disagree." Well, let me just tell you something. They helped the shooter's widow and regularly visited her and her children, because the shooter, the outside shooter, had killed himself also. The outside world did not even know how to respond to this. Of course, the answer was forgiveness and not taking revenge or retaliation. The Amish mourned. They lost children. They buried children. They had children that were wounded. And still yet, the way they responded absolutely just overwhelmed even people in the news media at this time. A woman in North Carolina in February 2012, this year, she came home from church on a Wednesday night. Man attacked her in her home, cut her throat. Actually, when she did go to the hospital, there were 20-25 stitches and staples in her throat. But here's what she did. She read the Bible for an hour and a half to her attacker. For an hour and a half, she read the Bible, and he then apologized and left. She even offered his car and money, but the man just left. He couldn't deal with that. preacher I was telling you about, street preacher, just back in the summer in August. Gunn put to his head and he said this. He said, you can't threaten me with heaven. And then he also says, God won't let you kill me. And others came to his rescue. You say that's foolish. That's a lot better. If he had pulled out a gun, what do you think would have probably happened? Do you think about this? The way we respond to things. There's a man, Dirk Willems, real close to Williams, I guess. W-I-L-L-E-M-S. In the 1500s, he's an Anabaptist. In Holland, being chased by the enemy for his faith, he's crossing some ice. And he turned and saw the one chasing him fall through the ice. He went back to help him to save his life. And others are saying, arrest him, arrest him. And, of course, ultimately they arrested him. He even built a fire to warm the man and to dry him off. But he was taken to prison and martyred. But he could not leave his enemy in that icy water. One missionary going into a certain tribe of Indians could have carried weapons in, whatever. They did not. You know the story. And some of them were killed, but to this day, there's a tremendous ministry there among them. I'm just saying, we can go through all the scenarios. What if this, and what if that? We can go through all of this. But, you know, Christ told the disciples to buy a sword in Luke chapter 22, verse 35 through 38. And we know a sword can be used as a weapon. It can kill a man. It can kill an animal. It could probably be used for cutting wood or cutting brush or probably a lot of things. But more or less in the Bible, it was used as a weapon. I don't go in the woods or camp out unless I go. I've seen bears in the woods and coyotes and snakes. And so I carry a gun. Wouldn't they say, you own a gun? Yes, I own a gun. And I don't plan to be killing anybody, but I own guns. And but in the same chapter, you read this, in the same chapter of Luke chapter 22, and also in Matthew, in the same chapter, it's the Lord's Supper, that chapter, and the betrayal. And in this same chapter, just before they go into the Garden of Gethsemane, he speaks these words, and where this same chapter, Peter cuts off an ear of the servant of the high priest, and the Lord rebuked him for that and told him, put his sword up. And then in Matthew 26:52, it says, they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword. And Revelation 13:10, he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. But the context of Luke 22, we're really reaching for straws when we've got that one verse to kind of hang on to. And I did that at one time. I've even got a few articles where I'm hanging on to that. Well, Jesus said, buy a sword. But there's a whole group of them, and they said, we got two. He said, that's enough. And two are not enough to fight a war. And two are not even really enough to defend, you know, this whole group that's going to be traveling together. I don't understand all the ins and outs about that, but two swords are not enough to warrant the fact that we are to take up the sword and kill anybody with. And going back to John chapter 2, and I'm just giving you these verse 12 through 17, did Jesus use violence in the temple situation there? And no, he didn't carry a sword or knife or gun or cannon or bazooka or atomic bomb. He carried a whip. And he drove man and animal out, and there's no property damage. It's not a violent scene or disorder or anything like that. He's not in a rage or a heat of passion. It does not say he actually even hit anybody. So I assume that he did not. And then there's the questions, what if? Well, what if I walk by faith and not by sight? You know, what if somebody breaks my house? What if somebody tries to rape my wife? What if? This thing can go on and on and on. What if I pray a hedge of protection around my family? What if I put on the armor of God? What if I walk in God's presence and so forth. I know a man. I started to say we're friends. I've met him 4 or 5 times, but years and years ago, there's a man jumped on him, and he just took him and held him down until he cooled off. He never hit him, never did anything to him. Held him down until he cooled off, and then he said, "Let me witness to you now." Never put a scratch on the man. He just held him until he cooled off. Well, there's a lot of what ifs. But what if I walk in God's presence and seek Him with all my heart and keep that hedge of protection that even Satan cannot penetrate unless God says He can penetrate it, as in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. It's always these what ifs. Well, I can give you a lot of what ifs on the positive side, you know, as well as the negative. Now notice, as we come here and read our last passage, I want you to see the church continued in the apostles' doctrine. The apostolic church kept the teachings of Jesus Christ and the teachings of the apostles, which were the same. The Bible said in Acts chapter 2, notice with me please in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine was the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you not agree with me? The doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've told you my story about oppositions and threats and all those kind of things and just trusting the Lord and whatever and see the Lord deliver. I told you a story a few weeks ago. A man threatened to kill me since I've been in the ministry. And told you that story. And God intervened in that, and I never had to say any harsh words or put up my fist or pull out a weapon or whatever. God intervened. You say you're a preacher, but you're a Christian, are you? Are we all Christians tonight? Now let me say one other thing. I got to close because I'm about to run this CD out. Luther, the reformer, had borrowed a number of teachings from Augustine. And one is the Holy War. And when the German peasants rose up in revolt against the humane treatment that they endured at the hands of the nobility, Luther spoke to the encouraged rather the nobility to forcibly suppress the rebellion. And he makes statements, and he says, "Time of the sword. It's not a day of grace." He said, "Any peasant who is killed is lost in body and soul and is eternally the devil's, but the rulers have a good conscience and a just cause." And I'm skipping around, but he said, "Stab, smite, slay whomever you can. If you die doing it well for you, a more blessed death can never be yours." The reformer. And he hated the Jews, and he actually wrote against them. He called them venomous and disgusting and all these kind of things. And he basically says, to set fire to the synagogues and the schools and to bury and to cover with dirt whatever was not burned so that no man will ever again see stone or cinder of them. He goes on. And you know, I got to thinking, and you've heard me say this, I got to thinking about Luther, the reformer, the German reformer, and I got to thinking about even Hitler as he came along in his hatred for the Jews. I wonder if there's a connection here, because he spoke of Luther as a great reformer who was worthy to be classified with Frederick the Great and Richard Wagner. That's what he had to say about him. Both had a hatred for the Jewish people, which is totally unchristian. Father, we thank You this evening for the privilege You've given us to assemble together. We thank You, Lord, for the truth and Your Word. Help us to seek truth. And I pray that all that hears my voice and Lord, even from and beyond this church, that we at least consider the things that we find here in the New Testament. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.